Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
As you might remember, we have begun a series called Prayer is Not Powerful. This is week three of a four-week series. Prayer is not powerful. And the reason for a series title like that is to remind us that as wonderful and dynamic and effective as prayer can appear to be, it's actually just a vehicle. It's simply a vehicle for God's power to work through. God's power expressed in dynamic relationship with us. Prayer is not powerful. God is. Now, as we've been looking at the last few weeks, there's a pattern for prayer that I feel is very important for us to hold on to. When you have times of prayer, include these three essential ingredients. Three essential ingredients to prayer. Number one, thanks. And we talked about this last week, the importance of giving thanks. Secondly, talk. Third, agree. Now, I want to point something out or remind you of something I showed you last week. All of these three actions are not just a to-do list for you in prayer. They're actually a response to things that we see in God. So consider these three things about God. Number one, God is a source. He is our source. Therefore, we give thanks. That's what we talked about last week. He is safe. And thirdly, he is supreme. So if we go to the next image for you to see right now, we live in a rhythm in our faith of revelation and response. We discover things about God that are true of him through his word and by his spirit, and we respond to them. So if he is our source, then we give thanks to him. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks right now for an opportunity for us to turn our attention to your word. We open our hearts. I have a feeling that maybe today's talk may challenge some of us. It may introduce some uncomfortable feelings. But these are important for us to grapple with because you've invited us into this kind of relationship with you, into this kind of prayer life, and we want to follow obediently in response to who you are. And we pray this together in Jesus' name, and everybody at home from all the homes said, amen, amen. I've been thinking this week about an important word. I want you to think about it with me. The word is authenticity. Authenticity. It's of vital importance to our hearts and our lives, isn't it? When you think about being connected to other people in your family or people that you know in work, the people that you might trust the most and feel closest to are the people who are most authentic. Now, some people can be pretty abrasive in delivering their authenticity. When you're abrasive or harsh, it undermines the good that's living within authenticity. Authenticity allows for people to become close. It allows for relationships to become intimate. Authenticity allows for trust to form. And trust is an absolutely essential ingredient in any relationship that needs to be long-lasting and meaningful. Now, in the absence of authenticity, what happens? Trust diminishes. Closeness disappears, or distance is introduced. And a very fearful thing can occur in the absence of authenticity. Many people think that the opposite of love is hate. And in many contexts, it is a tremendous opposite to love. But there's an even greater threat to love than hate. Do you know what it is? Indifference. You see, even in a relationship that matters, when there are strong feelings, even when those strong feelings are opposed to one another, It's a way of understanding that that relationship matters to the parties involved in it. But in the absence of authenticity, trust can disappear, distance can be formed, and unfortunately, indifference can settle in. It's better for you to have strong feelings about a relationship you're involved in than having no feelings at all, being indifferent, being, well, whatever. Relationships matter, and they're built with an essential ingredient called authenticity. I've had some interesting dialogue by email this week with Carla Freundlich, who is a part of our church family and a professional counselor. She goes on to describe some of the importance of authenticity and what happens in the absence of it. One of the things she told me was that when people have experienced woundedness in their life, or shame has been put on them, or they've taken it on, one of the natural responses in varying degrees is to put on a false self. It's kind of like a mask. In our house right now, we have this face mask of Kanye West. I don't know how in the world it's in our house or where it came from. It's not, I don't want it in our house. But every once in a while, one of our kids shows up and they're now Kanye West. Well, they're not Kanye West. They just have his face on their face. Here's what can happen to us as humans in relationship. If you've been wounded, hurt, if you've accepted shame or you've been shamed or you believed something shameful about yourself, we feel afraid and we want to cover that in some way. We don't want to be known. There's a fear of being exposed, and so we project another image of how we'd prefer to be understood and perceived by people around us. That's a false self. We hide behind the false self. Here's what Carla said that I found so important. She said this, sadly, we sometimes even carry this inauthenticity or false self into our closest relationships where we should feel the safest. If you're in a close relationship, masks don't work. A false self only lasts for a short time. It's hard to keep up that image of who we're hoping others could believe us to be. Now, that's just good for relationships here on earth, but I want us to take all that we've just considered so far about authenticity and woundedness and shame and false selves, and I want us to consider the implications concerning our relationship with God. God is absolutely available to us in relationship. He's got no masks. He's got no false self. In fact, he came in the most vulnerable form as a baby. He became human like you and I and showed the world what God is like. But what happens when you and I put on a false self with God, when we put on a mask with God? What happens if you don't believe that God is safe and that you can't reveal your true thoughts and feelings with him? What happens? Your trust for God begins to erode. Your sense of closeness with God turns into a sense of distance. And worst of all, if you're not vulnerable and open and authentic with God, indifference can settle in. You know, sometimes people ask me, and in dialogue, you may have thought about this before too, why do people fall away from relationship with God? Well, I think there's maybe two main reasons why. Number one, they're insisting on serving the God named self. But for many others, they didn't believe that God was safe. And so they couldn't be authentic with him. And trust diminished. Distance was introduced. Indifference settled in. And at that point, it becomes so easy for faith to just drift away into nothingness. So today I want us to consider the second of our three essential ingredients for prayer. First is thanks. Second is talk. When you have a time of prayer, you need to know that you have absolute permission to talk with God. Now, when I use the word talk, it includes requests, most certainly. When you're praying, you can bring your requests to God, but it's much more than just requests. When we talk with God, it's our opportunity to bring our real thoughts and our real feelings to God. He enjoys listening to our hearts. Every good parent is a good listener, and God is our Heavenly Father, and He can take it. He can listen to your real thoughts and your real feelings. Now, I want to suggest this, that even when you're praying and you're giving requests to God, beneath your prayer requests are actual thoughts and feelings that have produced requests. I want to encourage you at times to begin stepping back from the request and consider, why am I bringing this request to God? What are the thoughts and the feelings beneath this that are causing me to ask this of God? If you have a sick loved one that you're praying for, you can pray for that sick loved one, but if you're honest in that moment, why are you praying for them? Why is that a request? Maybe there's something you're afraid of or worried about. Maybe there's financial distress in your life, and so you're praying for God's provision. Well, beneath that prayer, beneath that request, what are the real thoughts and feelings? Is there worry? Is there concern? Is there disappointment? Is there anger? Maybe you have a wayward child you're praying for. What are the feelings beneath that request? Fears? Sadness? Grief? God is interested in the real thoughts and feelings of your heart. For us to address this properly, we have to consider a couple of important obstacles for us to overcome. And these obstacles, they work their way into our relationships on earth and even into our Christian conversations. You see, you might be in a prayer time with some people for something that matters dearly to your heart, and maybe you've heard somebody say to you in that moment, just have faith. Or maybe you've said it to somebody, just have faith. Now, we can trust people's hearts. There's a good motive in that moment. And essentially, so often when people are saying, just have faith, they are saying, let's trust God. But there have been some times when we've said it or we've heard it, and the way it's felt is, well, just deny the feelings you've got right now and produce faith somehow. That's a really hard psychological, spiritual exercise that few of us actually have the ability to perform. You see, an act of faith involves our real and true feelings as well. So when somebody says, just have faith, take it as a way to be reminded to trust God. But as you trust God, you're bringing real thoughts and feelings to Him as part of your trust. Another obstacle or another thing that we hear from people in relationship is this phrase, just get over it. Just get over it. Or it can sound like other things, but at the end of the day, that's the essence of it. Well, just get over it. And what does that mean? Translated, just get over it means ignore. If somebody's gone through something difficult, or you're in a tense moment in family and somebody's expressing a lot of emotion, just get over it doesn't actually work. It's a way of saying, just ignore those real thoughts and feelings that you have. And friends, these obstacles, ignoring feelings and thoughts and denying feelings and thoughts, are unhealthy obstacles. We have to learn how to bring our whole heart, our real feelings and our real thoughts to God and feel comfortable doing it. So the important question for us today is this. Are we really allowed to say anything to God? Have you ever asked yourself that? Last night I told my sons when I was putting them to bed, guess what I'm preaching on tomorrow? And they, you know, didn't have any ideas. So I said, I'm grappling with the question, are we really allowed to say anything to God? And it brought up some interesting discussion. If you've got grandchildren or kids around, next time you're chatting with them, ask them that question. Are you actually allowed to say anything to God? I want to respond to you in a few ways. I want to respond to that question with scripture and with some thoughts for us. In response to that question, are we really allowed to say anything to God? I want you, number one, to consider the book of Psalms. consider Psalms. Now, when you open the book of Psalms, it's a wonderful book. I don't know about you, but when I look through it, I've got lots underlined and highlighted and starred. And if I spent time looking through it, most of the stuff that I've underlined and starred, and even I've got a smiley face here in chapter 2 already, there's all these great, wonderful lines of praise and prayer and trust. And in fact, the book of Psalms starts off wonderfully. Psalm 1, beautiful psalm. Psalm 2, wonderful. I mean, there's a little bit of a blip, I think, in verse 12. Kiss the sun, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed, for wrath can flare up any moment. Like, oops, why did that make it in there? We're not sure. I jest, but, you know, what happened to all the good stuff that we're supposed to be reading in the psalm? Psalm 3's great start. Really great start. Listen to verse 3 in chapter 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me. You bestow glory on me and lift my head. Verse 5, I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the 10,000s drawn up against me on every side. Sounds wonderful. Sounds great. It's all highlightable stuff. And then what happens in verse 7? Arise, O Lord, deliver me. Wait, what? God's sitting down? Is he sleeping? What does the psalmist think here? Then he says this, strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. Are you allowed to say that to God? God, here's what I hope you do to my enemies. Are you allowed to suggest that God might be sitting down on the job and not actively involved in your circumstance? Well, the psalmist seems to think so. Flip ahead, if you're following with me, to chapter 10. Listen to verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? This is in our Bible. What is the psalmist doing here? I think he's expressing what feels real to him in that moment. Does God actually stand far off? Does God actually hide in times of trouble? No. But the psalmist has taken advantage of opportunity that God gives you and I for us to express our real thoughts and our real feelings with him. There's themes throughout the Psalms, prayers, if you will, things spoken from the heart of mankind to God about the kind of things we might feel about the wicked or enemies. Chapter 10 carries on with this in verse 15. Listen to this prayer about the wicked. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Like, I don't see a lot of violence in Jesus. This doesn't seem consistent with the very heart of God expressed through Jesus Christ. So what are we doing as people praying for God to go around breaking arms? Chapter 35, verse 8. One of the prayers written there is, may ruin overtake my enemies. I thought Jesus told us to pray for our enemies to be blessed. So what's going on in the Psalms here? Real prayers and thoughts from real hearts. If you like, I'm looking into chapter 58. One more moment. There it is. Listen to this. Psalm 58, verse 6. Another prayer about dental work. Break the teeth in their mouths. He's praying about enemies. Tear out, O God, the fangs of the lions. But he's praying for the teeth of the wicked to be bashed in. And all the dentists and assistants cringed about that. Listen to this, verse 8. Like us, I love some of the imagery used in the Psalms, don't you? Like, this is a good one. Like a slug melting away as it moves along, like a stillborn child, may they, the wicked, not see the sun. I mean, these are difficult words. These are difficult prayers. Look ahead to Psalm chapter 109, verse 9. It says this of a wicked person the psalmist is writing about. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. Verse 12. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. I mean, this is rough stuff. Are you allowed to say that to God? This is not me recommending that you pray very evil things just for spiteful reasons and actually hope that God does them. This is me pointing out that the Psalms allow us to share what's in our heart with God. The Psalms help us see that God is safe. He can listen to whatever our heart has to say. If you look over in Psalm 39, there's a theme of all throughout the Psalms: discouragement, sadness, grief, loss, even depressive feelings being expressed in the Psalms. Listen to this from Psalm 39, verse 1 through 3. There's a few lines. I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth. But verse 2, when I was silent and still, not even saying anything good, my anguish increased. Verse 3, my heart grew hot within me. As I meditated, the fire burned. There are all kinds of psalms. In fact, about 70% of the psalms include language that is difficult, include language grappling with sadness, grief, discouragement, depressive feelings, and thoughts. Entire chapters themselves with rhythm throughout the psalms are dedicated to engaging these feelings. If you want some particularly hard psalms to read, but you may find them helpful at some point in life, remember this, 22, 44, 88. You can, you know, just start with 22 and then multiply it by 2. You get 44, multiply by 2, you get 88. Those three psalms are three of maybe the most difficult psalms to read through in the whole book. But they're there for a purpose. They're there for a purpose. Honesty in the midst of difficulty helps to bring about the sunnier skies that we long for. Here's the thing. When you and I choose to ignore the real feelings and thoughts that rattle around within us, what happens? Overcast clouds can settle in. And if we continue to ignore and deny, the overcast clouds turn into a gathering storm. That's what the psalmist was saying. I tried to keep everything in, but as it did, it hurt. It got hot. I felt angry. Look at Psalm 142, verse 2. It says this, I pour out my complaint before God, and before him I tell him all my trouble. Look at the kind of relationship that the psalmist had with God. You know, some people that are not always particularly fun to be around are the types that are complainers. And I have this sort of theory or thought that maybe those of us who get stuck in complaint over and over again have just not yet figured out how to first bring those complaints to God and process them with him. Do we need to process them with others? Absolutely. But it's therapeutic, it's helpful, it helps relieve the pressure behind them when we bring them to God, when we talk through our trouble with him. Let me tell you something. Our faith is full of doctrines. In fact, Scripture is full of all kinds of revelation of what God is like and all kinds of doctrines of truth. But our faith, in addition to having doctrines, our faith has real feelings. And the book of Psalms gives voice to the real feelings of our faith. Times in life where it feels dark. Times in life where we don't know how it's going to unfold. Times in life where there's longings that are unfulfilled. It's reality in human life, isn't it? And if we don't give expression and voice to it, we can burn from within. A storm can gather around us. So, can we really say anything to God? Well, as you answer this, I want you to consider the Psalms. I want you, secondly, to consider Lamentations. The book of Lamentations is a whole book in the Bible, in the Old Testament, dedicated to these poetic dirges, these sad psalms. These are five prayers written after Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in the 6th century BC. There's a sense of hopelessness, defeat, discouragement. Now, a book like this is not unique just to the Bible. There are other books of Lamentations from a similar era as this book of Lamentations. In fact, there are seven other similar books that have been found where other cities were destroyed, and one of the responses of the people was to write their own book of Lamentations over the destruction of Sumer or Ur or whatever the other cities were. And there's interesting parallels between them. In fact, there's nine things that appears to be common in this pattern of lamentation through writing these prayers and thoughts out. However, there's one distinct difference in our book of Lamentation. There's particular attention to the plight of people. Why? Because people matter to God. People are valuable to God. People have worth to God. People are humans, and humans have thoughts and feelings, and those are important to God, and you and I have permission to bring our thoughts and feelings to a God who will receive them. He is safe. The book of Lamentations uses poetry to teach you and I to acknowledge pain and surprise and shock and darkness, discouragement, hopelessness. Lamentations reminds us to bring our real feelings to God. And in the healthy processing of real feelings with God, true hope, not Disney sentiment, true hope can rise. Anne McCaffrey, who many of you in our church family may know, some more than others, Pastor Dave, she's done great work on the subject of lamentation. In her master's thesis on the subject, she wrote something in particular that caught my eye. She says this: "The overarching goal of engaging in lament transcends the purpose of helping parishioners and patients heal. The reason one laments is because there is relationship with God. There's this environment in which we can lament, and it is with God. The practice engages with the harsh reality of life in a faith atmosphere that allows for depth. The fact that one is allowed to lament and taught to lament means there is relationship with God. Lament has the potential to bring a person into authentic intimacy with God. Friends, God is not running around trying to create misery for you and I just so that he can feel close to us. That would be the character trait of an abusive father, and God is not abusive. Some people misinterpret the language of Romans where it says that in all things God works them together for good. Some people believe that it just means all things work together for good for, you know. It's not that God has authored all things, including the evil, the awful, and the wicked things for some sort of good purpose. No, God is so good that he can confront wickedness, evil, and things that are unfolding outside of his sovereign will and purposes on earth, and he can work good into that. In all things, God can bring about good. So consider the Psalms. As you wonder today, is God really safe? Can I say anything at all to him? Can I say what I need to say? Can I say what I really think? Can I say what I'm really afraid of? Consider the Psalms. Consider Lamentations. Thirdly, the last two are quicker. Consider the disciples. Think about it. Read through the Gospels. Jesus had these 12 people following him closely. Think about this. When they were talking with Jesus, what was that? That was conversation with Jesus, but Jesus is God. So in essence, their conversation with Jesus is a form of prayer. So when we watch the disciples, what happens? They blurt things out to him at times. They oppose him at times. They ask him difficult things at times. And you know what? They don't always get it right when they say things. And what does Jesus do? Yeah, he boots them out right away. No, he doesn't. He created somehow a safe environment where they could be themselves, express what they needed to, and continue to be his disciples. Think about some of their blunders and moments. In one occasion in the book of Luke, Jesus experiences some opposition from some Samaritan people. And so the disciples, figuring they're pretty clever, want to offer God a suggestion. So they say this, should we call down fire upon them? And Jesus is quick to correct them. They were way off. But they were burning in anger over what kind of opposition Jesus was facing, and they wanted the opportunity to respond and say something, so they offered their suggestion. And were they excommunicated? No. They were corrected, though. But they were allowed to say what they needed to say in that moment. In John chapter 6, Jesus says several things that are particularly confusing to many, many people. It says that masses of an audience left. And then others that were known as disciples, not in the 12, that group also left. Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, are you going to leave also? Peter, as a spokesman, speaks up on behalf of others. And some may read triumph in his words, and that may be there. But there could also be this sense of disorientedness. Peter says, to whom else could we go? I kind of think that in a way, Peter is saying, listen, Jesus, I think we're kind of as confused as everybody else who left you, but when we think about it honestly, we've thought about the other ways we could go, and I don't know where we would go. In Matthew chapter 28, just before the Great Commission, I mean, it's one of the hallmark passages of our faith. It's so important. I love this little line in there. It says, here's the resurrected Jesus, and what happens? They worshiped him, comma, but some doubted. This is the risen Lord. Like, they knew he was dead, and now they see him physically in front of him alive, and they're responding with worship, and some of them are doubting simultaneously. I bet some of us have just wished we could have an experience or encounter with God, then we'd fully believe. Well, guess what? The disciples, they struggled with doubt too at times, even after physically experiencing and encountering the living, risen Lord. And when it says that they doubted, I find some hope in that, because guess what? All of those disciples, those close ones, were sent out and died a martyr's death for following and trusting Jesus. In spite of their doubts, faith lived and produced great fruit. Consider the disciples. Lastly, as you wonder if you can say anything to God, consider Jesus himself. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, it said that Jesus was overcome with sorrow and grief. And he said what? God, Father, if there's any way for this cup to be taken away, take it away. This is Jesus being very real with his Father. Listen, what I'm facing right now is causing so much stress and anxiety in me. If there's any way you can take it from me, please take it from me. Jesus is saying, you know, this assignment is maybe more than I can bear. Can you take this from me? On the cross, Jesus also says something strong. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting from Psalm 22. In fact, some theologians would believe that on the cross, Jesus sang Psalm 22 with gasps of air. And this is the main line that stood out to the listeners and was recorded in Scripture. My God, why have you forsaken me? You and I are not forsaken by God. But friends, if there's ever a time that you have felt forsaken by God, you're allowed to talk to him about it. At the cross, Jesus was mediating salvation, hope, real hope for you and I. All of us, if we're authentic, know that there's masks in our lives, that there's brokenness, that there's mistakes we make, some of them accidental, others deliberate. The Bible clearly calls that sin. It's what separates us from God. But at the cross, in the very human, broken experience that Jesus had as God himself on the cross, arms stretched out, Jesus is displaying God's heart to bring forgiveness, healing, hope to a broken world. And if you haven't encountered that yet, maybe in your authenticity in this moment right now, You might be acknowledging your need for help from God too. It's available for you through Jesus alone. When we lived in Victoria, there was a family we got to know because they started coming over to our house to watch TV with us. We used to watch The Amazing Race. I'll tell the rest of that story another time with a group of, we'd watch this show with a group of neighbors. And this one family that we'd never met showed up one day, sat down, watched the show with us. It was great fun. And they became friends of ours. He has a particular interest in cooking fine things, and so he and I would enjoy talking about food. We potlucked very often. And one time he brought the most magnificent bacon I've ever had into our house. And I said, "Where in the world did you buy this?" He said, "I made it." And so he offered me the kindest thing in the world. He said, would you like to make bacon with me someday? And I said, "Absolutely." So I went over to his house a few weeks later. They had been coming over to our house for months. And I had been over to his place a few times, but this time I was kind of on his turf. He had set the agenda. We're going to make bacon together. So he bought some local organic pork belly, and we were curing it and smoking it and all that kind of stuff over a period of days. And while we're working away, all of a sudden, he said to me, he said, "So how's your church going?" Now, when they were in our house, I didn't try to over-church the conversations. I wanted to be a real, legitimate follower of Christ that didn't have to like hand out church pamphlets to prove I was a Christian. I wanted generosity and love and kindness and mercy and compassion, those kind of things, the things of Jesus, the kind of conversations I could hold to be a witness of Christ. And so it was a little surprising to me that he brought up the subject of church. I hadn't really brought up a lot about it. He said, you started a church in town here, right? I was like, yeah, actually I did. How did you know? And he said, I kind of pieced some of this together. He said, "How's it going?" So I talked a little bit about the church. I said, I've got to be honest, Reed, why are you asking? He said, "Oh, just find it kind of interesting." He said, "Do you know?" And then he mentioned a name of a Bible college. He said, "Do you know that school?" I'm like, "Oh, yeah." He said, "I graduated from that school." "You did?" He graduated from a Bible college with much more education than I had. And I said, "This is kind of surprising to me. I didn't know this." He said, "You know, that's where I met my wife. She graduated from there too." I said, I can't believe this. Now, they had been pretty open with us at times that they were in our house eating meals and watching TV with us. And so I had pieced together that they were definitely not followers of Jesus. Lovely people, wonderful to be around, but he was rather set in his ways. He had some appreciation for certain teachings of Jesus, but he had his own way of looking at things, and he had some very different things that he might celebrate that we wouldn't. And because we had some rapport and trust and all that, I said, "Reed, do you mind if I ask you, like, how did your wife and you deconvert? Was it like a gradual, just slow drifting away, or was it sudden? What caused it in your life?" And he said, "You know, it's interesting." He said, "When I was in Bible college, I did enjoy a lot of the learning and study and research." He said, "But I had some pretty big questions. There were some things that just didn't add up, and so I would try asking them in my courses. I would ask instructors. I would bring things up. There was other things I was reading, and it troubled me, and I didn't know what to do with it, so I'd ask questions, and I just kept getting shut down and shut down. I was told these weren't the kind of questions you could ask." And it grieved my heart to hear that, because out of all the places in the world, a Bible college or a church should be the kind of place that people could find safety to ask some of the biggest questions of life and faith. And here he was asking the questions and being shut down. And my hunch is that probably in that school, or some of the instructors or people had this idea that God is to be feared inappropriately, and that God wants to kind of smush us, or God is not actually safe. So you got to be careful. You can't say the wrong thing around God because something might happen. Don't ask him the tough questions, because we don't know what God will do. In fact, we don't know the answers ourselves. I think the instructors and some of the people there were scared themselves, didn't know what to do, and they projected that fear. This man's wife, Reed's wife, Sherilyn, grew up in a very Christian environment in another part of Canada. And faith, for whatever reason, was just a set of religious regulations. God wasn't seen as friendly and compassionate. He was to be feared inappropriately. They weren't even allowed to delight in some of the things that you and I are allowed to delight in. I remember her telling us, she said, "You know, me and my sisters used to sneak around the outside of our house so we could get out into the backyard, and we'd secretly sing and harmonize together. because we weren't allowed to harmonize because it was beautiful and that might not be acceptable to God. They had been served this wrong picture of what God was like, and both of them were not allowed to encounter a God who is safe. And those things caused them to turn on God. God did not appear safe. They couldn't be authentic with God, with their thoughts and feelings. So what happened? Trust diminished. Distance increased. And they began to feel indifferent about faith. So it became easy for them to drift away. Friends, if you've never heard this before, you need to hear it from my lips, your pastor, today. God is safe. You can say your scary things to God. You can ask your scary questions of God. You see, in the process of the Psalms and the Lamentations and the other things, we don't even always find the answers, but we're giving expression to what's going on in our soul. You see, some people fear that authenticity may somehow feed doubt. Friends, it doesn't feed doubt. It actually builds faith. Because when you can be real with God, what do you find? A real sense of intimacy and trust and love, and the relationship matters to you. I've been through dark seasons. I've had unfulfilled longings. I still do. But as I've learned to engage God in the midst of it, I feel closer to Him. And I think you have every opportunity to as well. God is safe. I want us to do something to practice. Don't tune out quite yet. This is important. Last week, we spent several moments giving thanks to God, and it was a wonderful experience. Right now, I want to ask you to just draw to your mind where you are. Still yourself. If there's a bit of commotion going around in the home, settle some of that down so you can have a quiet moment here. Maybe there's a pain. Maybe there's a hurt. Maybe there's something unresolved from the past. Maybe there's a darkness in your soul, a question in your heart. Maybe there's an unfulfilled longing you've faced. Maybe there's a request that you have of God. Look beneath it. What's the real thought and the real feeling connected to it? I want us to have a moment of silence here for just 30 seconds. And I want you to assemble those words in your mind, what you need to say to God. It might sound like this: God, I'm scared of. Or God, I'm angry about. Or God, I just don't understand. Or why God did. It could sound like a lot of different things. But you have permission to be real with God. I want us to practice for 30 seconds, and then we're going to turn on a song, and I want you just to be in a receptive posture before God. Let's practice. Assemble those words. If you can think them out, think them out. If you can write it down, write it down. If you're by yourself and you're comfortable to do this, speak them out. Let's take 30 seconds right now. God, I know that moments like these can be uncomfortable for some of us. As we learn the practice of talking with you, may we handle it with reverence and respect and love. Friends, I want to encourage you, keep giving those words to God, giving those feelings and those thoughts to Him. Right now, we're just going to roll a song. I happened upon it accidentally this week, and it ministered to me as I was pondering all of this. So I want you just to listen along. If it helps you to close your eyes and hold your hands out, do it. Let the Spirit minister to you right now.
How could we recount the ways that you have molded? multiplied our faith. The wisdom of your ways, the currents of your grace expressed in every moment, every wave, in the longing of our soul.
Let me pray for you as we conclude today. Father, I'm grateful for each person. Thank you that you meet us in the sunny skied moments of life, and you're also with us when it's overcast or stormy. You care like a good father. You listen. And help us to grow in comfort with your safety for your glory, for our spiritual and emotional health. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to thank you for your patience today. We've had a few different technical glitches. We'll catch that missions video on a future Sunday. I know we started a few minutes behind. Thank you again for just being wonderful, church family. God bless you. Have a tremendous week on mission.
Thanks again for listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.